little break and hit some Christmas theme messages starting December 15th. And then we'll pick up Daniel again probably mid-January. So that's sort of where we're heading. All right, as we take the word of God, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. So, Lord God, we're thankful for your grace, for your mercy, your love for us. How great is the love of God, Lord, that you stepped out of eternity and inhabited human flesh and died on our cross, taking our just punishment upon yourself, bearing our sins in your body so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So for that, Lord, we're thankful. And now we open your word of God humbly. We need your guidance, your illumination, your wisdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 8. So as you know, we've been looking at the book of Daniel. Today is a sort of a history lesson in many ways. So bear with me as we go into it. As you know, Daniel, and as we've mentioned, Daniel had three great visions in the book of Daniel. One was in chapter 7. This one that we'll start today is in chapter 8. And then one that he had in chapters 10 through 12. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar receives a dream, and Daniel is given insight into the meaning of that dream. So from last week, just as a summary, we've been studying what Nebuchadnezzar saw in that dream and what Daniel more fully explained in Daniel chapter 7. But the times that Daniel describes are what the theologians have often called the times of the Gentiles. And it is that time where the nation of Israel is under the influence of Gentile kingdoms. And that time is usually measured from the fall of Jerusalem in 586 to the time Christ comes again at the end of the age. So we are living in this times of the Gentiles. And even though Israel has, during that period of time, exerted self-sovereignty, for the most part, the nation of Israel has lived under the influence of Gentile kingdoms, non-Jewish kingdoms. And today we're going to specifically focus on two of those world empires, the Medes and the Persians, and the Greeks, the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greeks. That's really what chapter 8 is all about. But I just want to summarize, so sort of to bring those of you who may not have been here over the last few weeks, in Daniel's chapter 2 and chapter 7, we have two parallel chapters in the book. One in chapter 2 is a dream, and in chapter 7, we have a vision. The dream is given to Nebuchadnezzar. The vision is given to Daniel, but they describe the same events from a little different angle. Nebuchadnezzar sees a large statue, a head of gold that represents his own kingdom, Babylon. He sees a chest on that statue that's of silver, and the arms are of silver, and it represents the Medes and the Persians. He sees a belly of bronze and thighs of bronze, which represents the Greek kingdom. And then he sees legs of iron and feet of iron and clay, which represents this fourth, what we have called an imperial world kingdom that we will describe more as we go on into our study. So this is what Nebuchadnezzar saw in this great statue. Then we come to Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel sees these same kingdoms, but rather as a statue, he sees them expressed in the images of animals. So he sees Babylon as a great lion or leopard. He sees the Medo-Persians as a bear. He sees Greece as a rapid leopard or cheetah, almost rapidly crossing the earth. And then he sees the fourth kingdom as a beast, but he can't describe it because there's no animal in his imagery or in his repertoire that he can use to describe it. So, but he's describing the same thing, these four world empires. And as we get to Daniel chapter 8, Daniel is given more revelation as to the specific nature of two of these four empires. the Medo-Persians and the Greeks. And that's what we are going to focus on more today. So, Daniel chapter 8, and we'll look at the passage, verse 1. And now, just to give you a little, I always like to have sort of a 1,000-foot view of something before I start into it, and I'll give you that of Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8 is really about, has about three sections in it. He gives a little introduction in verses 1 and 2 and sets the historical context of when he got this vision. And then he describes the vision itself. And in the latter half of the chapter, he asks an angel, or an angel is provided to him to give him understanding of what he saw. So really chapter 8 is Daniel's vision and then the interpretation of that vision. And that's sort of where we'll hit today. So let's start with verse 1. The historical background of Daniel's vision. Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. The historical background. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me, i.e. after the one I had in chapter 7. And in my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam, and in the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. So let's just break this down a little bit. The third year of King Belshazzar's reign, this is probably 551 BC. Daniel is close to 70 years old when he receives this vision. And he sees himself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. Now remember, Daniel is in Babylon. Susa is a small city, probably 230 miles east of Babylon. It's on the western border of Iran, what is now Iran today. And there Daniel sees himself in this territory of Elam, which was sort of a province, like Babylon was a province in the of the empire. And the Ulai Canal was a little canal that connected two rivers that flowed through the city. So for some reason, Daniel sees himself, and we're not given a good scriptural reason why he sees himself in Susa, but that's where he sees himself in this vision, this little small city east of Babylon, the western side of Iran. It's 551 BC. He's there on this canal that joins the two rivers, and this is a small town. Susa at the time of Babylon is just a small outpost. So Daniel sees himself there, and in verse 3, we get into the first part of the vision. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. The horns were long, and one of the horns was longer, but the other grew up later. And I watched as the ram, as it charged towards the west and the north and the south, and no animal could stand against it, and none could rescue it from its power. It did as it pleased, and it became great. So Daniel is sitting in this town. He's sitting on the canal joining these two rivers, and he looks up, and there before him is a ram, and it has two horns. One horn is longer than the other, and it grew up later than the first horn. And this vision of this ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire that at this point in time is just in its nascency. So Daniel is giving a glimpse into the near future. Remember, Babylon is in power. Belshazzar is sitting on the throne. He's out in the redneck part of Babylon in this small town, and he's given this vision of this ram. And one horn is smaller than the other, and the other horn that's larger grows up later. And this represents the Medo-Persian Empire. And true enough, history bears Daniel out. The Medo-Persian Empire was initially founded by the Medes. They joined with the Persians in what is now Iran. They became a great power, and the Persians soon eclipsed the Medes. And so the Persians, as a ethnic group of people in this kingdom, became more prominent. And that's what Daniel is getting at. The Medo-Persian Empire is an empire of two peoples that were melded together, the Medes first, then the Persians joined, and the Persians became greater than the Medes, and that's why one horn is larger than the other. And then in verse 4, Daniel watches this ram and it begins to charge towards the west, the north, and the south. And no animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased, and it became great. And here in verse 4, Daniel begins to describe the actions of this ram. And note, it begins to charge to the west. And indeed, the Medo-Persian Empire in just a few years would conquer Babylon, which is to the west. Later, it charged to the north and conquered Armenia and what is now Scythia, and also to the south where it conquered Egypt and Ethiopia. So this is a large empire. And Daniel has a glimpse into the extent and the strength of this empire before it really even existed, which is pretty amazing. And Daniel notes that none could withstand it. None could be rescued from its power. It did as it pleased, and it became great. So this picture of a ram correlates with what Nebuchadnezzar saw in the statue of the silver chest and the silver arms in Daniel chapter 2. And it expands and correlates with what Daniel saw in chapter 7 with the bear that was lopsided. And it was lopsided because, again, it emphasized that there's a smaller side and a large side, just as he saw a smaller horn and a large horn. So these things all sort of correlate and weave together as you read these three chapters. So now we get to verse 5. Daniel is thinking about watching this ram, and he is seeing with this ram with two horns who is charging to the east, the west, and to the north. And suddenly, in his vision, a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west and crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen beside the canal, and it charged at it in a great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. So now Daniel is seeing this goat, and all of a sudden, another beast appears, a goat, who charges out of the west. And this goat doesn't have two horns, it has one single horn between its eyes, and it is crossing the whole earth without touching the ground, as verse 5 states. Now, if you look down in verse 21, the angel who gives the interpretation of this vision to Daniel explains that this beast, or this goat, is the Greek Empire, and the king is its first king, as we know, is Alexander the Great. So this is not like the ram with two horns. This is a goat with a single horn. And all of a sudden, Daniel is given a vision of this third great world empire, roughly 195 years before it comes into existence. Imagine that. How can you describe an empire as we sit here today that will come into existence 200 years from now? What will the world look like 200 years from where we sit today? We have no idea. No idea. And yet Daniel here is given a vision of what the world will be like 200 years in the future from what he has seen. So we see this goat. Some translations in your Bible have he-goat. The literal term in Hebrew means the buck of the goats. And some of you who have goats know that bucks of goats can be rather onerous, and they can be rather stubborn, and they can be aggressive. And that certainly characterized Alexander's rule. It says this goat came from the west. Now, some of you may know some about Alexander. Alexander was roughly 20 years old when he took power. His father was assassinated. Alexander seized power, was ruthlessly took care of his competing people who tried to. When Alexander's father Philip of Macedonia died, there was a scramble for power within Macedonia. Alexander took control and within a few months had vanquished all of his political enemies. He took over Philip's army and began to consolidate the Greek city-states that were to the south of Macedonia and consolidated them into one mighty empire by the defeat of Thebes in 335 BC. Once Alexander defeated Thebes, he began his conquest of the Medo-Persian Empire in 334 BC. And in four short years, he had thoroughly conquered the Medes and the Persians and had defeated them. 4 years. So, as verse 5 says, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, and he crossed the whole earth without touching the ground. This is a reference to how fast Alexander advanced to the east. As you may or may not know, once Alexander had conquered the Medo-Persian Empire, he kept pressing to the east. In 325, he had made his way all the way to the Indus River, which is, as some of you may know, sort of is the border between Pakistan and India. That is a long ways east of Greece, roughly 2,000 miles east. Alexander wanted to keep going east, but at that point, his army had enough and said, we're not going any further. And they turned back west. And by 323, Alexander had reached Babylon, where he was suddenly seized by an illness and he died. And Daniel foresaw this because the word of God says that it came towards the 200 ram and it charged it in a great rage. And the goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. So at 323, when Alexander was only 33 years of age, he died in Babylon. Now, I want to turn your attention to verse 6 for a minute. We'll backtrack just a second. In verse 6, we get an idea of how fast and how accurate the Word of God is in describing what happened with Alexander and his interaction with the Medo-Persians. It says in verse 6, the goat, it, came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal, and it charged at it in great rage. Verse 6 describes Alexander's attack on the Medo-Persian Empire. And to get an understanding of the antagonism between these two kingdoms, we need to understand a little history. When the Medo-Persians came to the fulfillment or the peak of their power, Darius the Great, who was the son of Cyrus, in 490, pressed his army and invaded Greece, or at least attempted to. He was held back, but his son Xerxes tried again in 480 BC. So the Medes and the Persians were always at Greece's eastern front. And there was a tremendous amount of tension between these two powers that existed for about 100 or so years. Philip of Macedon had determined while he was still alive that he would raise an army and vanquish the Medes and the Persians once for all and be rid of this threat from the east for the Greek for his empire. So when Alexander took control of Macedon in 336, he took over his father's mantle and decided that he would invade the Medo-Persian Empire and conquer it for himself. In verse 7, Daniel is given an insight into how this happened. Look at verse 7, verse A. I saw it attack the ram furiously. It struck the ram and shattered its two horns, and the ram was powerless to stand against it. Now, Alexander defeated the Medes and the Persians in three great ancient battles. You may have heard of one or two of them. The first was Granicus in 334 BC. Granicus was a little town in western Turkey. At that battle, Alexander won and he freed all of the Greek city-states in Asia Minor and declared them for Greek rule. That is the shattering of one horn. Remember the Medo-Persian Empire? Daniel saw the ram with two horns. So the first horn was shattered at Granicus in 334. The second major battle was formed at Issus in 333 BC. Issus was a small river in south central Turkey. And when Alexander won the battle, he essentially took over the Levant and Egypt, what is now Egypt and Israel and most of western Syria. That came under Alexander's rule, the shattering of the second horn. And then verse 7a says, the ram was powerless to stand against it. Because in 331 BC, the final battle between the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks were fought at a little place called Gaugamela, which is now in western Iraq, in which Alexander defeated the final remnants of the Medo-Persian Empire. And at that point, the ram was powerless to stand against him. So in verse 7a, Daniel foresaw these three battles that destroyed the Medo-Persian Empire. And in verse 7b, we see the goat was knocked to the ground, it was trampled upon, and none could rescue the ram from its power. From 331 to 330, Alexander systematically destroyed and conquered the remaining important cities of the Medo-Persian Empire, completely wiped it off the map. Darius attempted one final time to regroup, but was unable to do so. And Daniel was hence correct when he said, none could rescue the ram from its power. So here's Daniel, 220 or 30 years before these events, accurately predicting how Alexander the Great would sweep from the west and utterly conquer an empire that was about to conquer the empire in which he served. It's amazing. And now we get to verse 8. Alexander indeed became very great, and at the height of his power, the large horn was broken off. He died. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. And indeed, Alexander's kingdom was very great. At its height, it extended, as I mentioned, 2,000 miles from east to west, roughly 600 to 700 miles north to south. That's a lot of territory. Upon Alexander's death, the Bible says four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. And history teaches us that when Alexander died, his kingdom was broken into four pieces among four of his generals. Now, the Greek word for successor is diadochos. And the division of Alexander's empire was bloody, and it took about 20 years for it to fully partition. And the conflicts that arose upon the division of that empire are called the Diadochi Wars, for you history buffs. And it just means the wars of succession. And these wars were fought between his four major generals, although he had six or seven that were involved in the division of his empire. Four came out victorious. Two are going to be very important in our discussion of Daniel's chapter 10 through 12. One was called Ptolemy, General Ptolemy, who took over Egypt, roughly the land that we now know as Israel and West and Jordan and Syria. The other was his general Seleucus, who took over what is now Iraq, Iran, and lands east. Cassander was a general who took over what is now Greece. And his other general, Lysimachus, took over what we now know is Turkey. So these four generals broke up Alexander's empire into four kingdoms. Not as great as Alexander's, but still very powerful. And now we get to verse 9 and a very interesting section of this vision. And Daniel, as he watches this goat, and the large horn of this goat is broken off, and suddenly he sees four other horns growing up out of it. Out of one of these, another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land, comes up and arises. So what does this mean? It means that something, a horn, came out of one of these four kingdoms. Either Cassander's kingdom of Macedonia, Lysimachus' kingdom of what we now know as Turkey, something out of Ptolemy's kingdom of Egypt, or Seleucus' kingdom of Syria and Iraq. So out of one of them came another horn. So it is important to note that this horn described in Daniel chapter 8, verse 9, is different than the horn that's described in Daniel 7. They are not the same. And verse 9 says that this horn started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. In the beautiful land, there is a reference to the nation of Israel. So who is this horn? Well, I think most conservative Bible scholars agree that this horn of Daniel chapter 8 is a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. And we're going to spend the next few minutes describing who he was. Antiochus came out of the Seleucid Empire, that empire that is now part of that division. It came out of General Seleucus' area, Syria, Iraq, Iran. And Antiochus Epiphanes was actually the fourth Antiochus in that rulership succession. He ruled from about 175 BC to 164 BC. How many of you have heard of Antiochus Epiphanes? Okay. So for some of you, this is a new venture, and we'll try to make it clear and helpful. So let's find out about him. Verse 9 says that he started small and grew in power to the south, to the east, and towards the beautiful land. And indeed, when Antiochus came to power in 175, Antiochus was a a ruler who was very self-absorbed. History tells us he was extremely narcissistic. In fact, his name Epiphanes means God manifest. So he saw himself as a self-deity. He was very militaristic. He was very aggressive in his outreach. And when he took power, he immediately did two things. One, he attacked the lands a little bit to the east and the south of him. And then he turned his attention and attacked the Ptolemaic kingdom to the west and the south of him. So he attacked to the east, then he attacked to the west, and then to just top things off, he attacked directly to the west and invaded Israel. Okay? So that's basically Antiochus in 175 BC when he takes power. He's militaristic, he's narcissistic, he's self-absorbed, and he wants to expand his physical footprint of his kingdom. So what started small, it grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land, which we know from Scripture means the land of Israel. Now verse 10. And this is where it can get a little confusing, so bear with me. It, who is it? Antiochus. Grew until it reached the host of heavens and threw some of the starry host down to the earth. Now, what does that mean? This is basically another word for the nation of Israel. In Exodus 12:41, Genesis 15:5, there are a few other references that describe Israel in this poetic language. It describes Israel as the starry host. It describes Israel as the host of the heavens. So this is a poetic way of expressing the nation of Israel. Just as we would say America is the land of the free, right? If you hear the land of the free, you think, oh, that's America. So similarly, if you hear the phrase, the host of heaven or starry host, it is a reference to the nation. So verse 10, Antiochus grew until he reached Israel, and he threw the nation down to earth, and he trampled upon them. And this is exactly what happened in the years of 168 to 167 BC. Antiochus began a campaign to fully Hellenize Israel. What does that mean? The Greeks had their own set of gods. They had their own culture. They had their own way of doing things. And all of a sudden, you invade this little tiny nation that has the most unusual cultural customs. They sacrifice sheep every day. They have this temple that's burning incense. They have these weird customs. And Antiochus sees all this and he says, no, we're not doing that anymore. We're going to make this a Greek colony. And we're going to institute Greek religious customs. And the things that you are now doing, Israel, you will not be allowed. That's what's going on. So here's a quote from 1 Maccabees. Let me just fill you in on the Maccabees. So here's our friend Antiochus coming into this small nation, and he wants to Hellenize all the religious customs. And this actually occurs for a few years. And there's a guy named the Andrew Maccabee. And he says, I can't stand this anymore. And he sets up a revolt. It's called the Maccabean Revolt. And this occurs in about 166, 167 BC. And the long and the short of it, the Maccabeans are able to stop Antiochus. I'm a little ahead of myself. But you need to know who he is. And they kick Antiochus back into Syria and reclaim the nation for the Israelis. But he writes of this time when Antiochus is occupying the country. And you can actually read this in a book called The Maccabean Books. And there's two books of the Maccabees, first and second book of Maccabees, which describes this period of history. You can actually go to Amazon, buy a copy of it, right? And you can read about this point in history. But this is what he wrote about this time when Antiochus is occupying his land. He says thus, "Thus they shed innocent blood on every side of the sanctuary and defiled it, insomuch that the inhabitants of Jerusalem fled because of them. Whereupon the city was made an habitation of strangers and became strange to those that were born in her, and her own children left her. Moreover, King Antiochus wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people, and everyone should leave his laws so that all the heathen agreed according to the commandment of the king." Just listen to that. King Antiochus wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people. I want all the lands in which I rule to be my people. I want it all to be Greek culture. So that all the heathen agreed according to the commandment of the king that they should also leave their children uncircumcised, make their souls abominable with all manner of uncleanness and profanation, to the end they might forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whosoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, he said he should die. At which time, according to the commandment, they put to death certain women that had caused their children to be circumcised. And they hanged the infants about their necks and rifled their houses and slew them that had circumcised them. And there was very great wrath upon Israel. Not a happy time. Now, verse 11, Daniel chapter 8. It, again, Antiochus, set himself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. What is that saying there? Who is the commander of the army of the Lord? It is God himself. So verse 11 tells us, Antiochus set himself up to be as God. And he took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and the sanctuary was thrown down. So verse 11 tells us this specific action of Antiochus, often known as the abomination of desolation. He sets himself up as the commander of the army of the Lord, an act of self-deification. And he takes away the daily sacrifice of the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Again, I'm going to read just a little section from 1 Maccabees. He says, "Her sanctuary was laid waste like a wilderness. Her feasts were turned into mourning, her Sabbaths into reproach, her honor into contempt. As had been her glory, so was her dishonor increased, and her excellency was turned to mourning. Burnt offerings and sacrifice and drink offerings in the temple, that thy should profane the Sabbaths and festival days and pollute the sanctuary and holy people, set up altars and groves and chapels of idols and sacrifice swine's flesh, forbid and unclean beasts." So, Antiochus sets himself up as the Lord himself, abolishes sacrifices. And then in verse 12, it says, because of this rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. I think the New Living Translation has a little better way of phrasing this verse. It says, the army of heaven was restrained from responding to this rebellion, the rebellion of Antiochus, so that the daily sacrifice was given over to it. It prospered, that is, Antiochus prospered in everything he did, and the truth, or the law, was thrown to the ground. So in summary, starting in 168 BC, Antiochus dominated and persecuted the nation of Israel. And then in verse 13, we have this fascinating little description. And Daniel says, "I heard a holy one speaking, And another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for this vision to be fulfilled?" The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. And he said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." So let me just finish with this interesting little tidbit from history. So just to summarize, we have this gentleman, Antiochus Epiphanes, who attacks the nation of Israel. He persecutes the people. He takes over the temple. He actually puts a statue of the Greek god Zeus in the temple area. He begins sacrificing pigs and whatever else he can. He sets himself up as Lord. He throws out the law of God. He tries to fully Hellenize the country. And verse 13 tells us that, or verse 14 tells us that this occupation or this persecution takes 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, an interesting insight. So, I told you about the Maccabees. There's a little town just outside of Jerusalem where Mr. Maccabee lived. And in 165 BC, Antiochus' soldiers came to this town and tried to institute sacrificial worship to Zeus in the local synagogue. Mr. Maccabee and his sons would have nothing of it. And that day they rose up and they slew the Syrian contingent that tried to attempt that profanation, I would say, of the temple. And it initiated a movement within the nation called the Maccabean Revolt. And over the course of 4 years, the Maccabees were able to raise an army and drive Antiochus out of the country. They were able to reclaim Jerusalem and the Temple Mount on the 25th day of the month of Kislev in 165 BC. Now, Daniel said it would take 2,300 days when the sanctuary would be, it would take 2,300 days of persecution before the sanctuary would be reclaimed. So if we take just this interesting tidbit, the temple was re-cleansed, rededicated on the 25th day of the Jewish month of Kislev in 165 BC, and we celebrate Hanukkah to celebrate that event. If you count backwards 2,300 days, the abomination or persecution of Antiochus started on September 9th, 171 BC. And now a speculation. When Antiochus first came to power in 175, there was a man by the name of Onias III who was the chief high priest in Israel at that time. He was vigorously opposed to the Hellenization of his country. Antiochus replaced Onias with Onias's wicked brother Jason in 174 BC. And a year or two later, Jason was replaced by his more wicked brother, Manelaus, as Manelaus bribed Antiochus for the position. Manelaus was corrupt, he embraced Greek culture, and he assassinated his brother Onias in 171 BC. Though the exact date of his death is unknown to history, some have speculated that it was September 9, 171 BC. Because with Onias dead, no official religious opposition to the Greek takeover of the priesthood existed, and the abomination process could then start. I don't have any proof for that, but I find it really, really interesting. So if you back up 2,300 days from the day the temple was reconsecrated, it may possibly be the date of which Onias the high priest was assassinated and the removal of all opposition to Antiochus's plans, and the persecution could then start. Daniel had a glimpse of history. Next week, we will look at the interpretation of these verses as given by the angel. But I want to close with just what we discussed in our New Testament reading a few minutes ago that Len gave us in 1 Peter. I don't know what our future in our own country will bring. I trust it will not be a time that the Israelis faced under Antiochus Epiphanes. But I do know that things in world history tend to get worse with time and not better. The trend is downward and not upward. So I'm going to leave us with these things because Peter, I think, foresaw, just as Daniel did, that as Christians living in a hostile pagan society, as Peter tells us, dear friends, that's you and me, don't be surprised at the painful trials you are suffering or may intend to suffer, as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. I'm going to drop down to verse 17. It is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? It says it's hard for the righteous to be saved. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, brothers and sisters, suffer according to God's will, that you should commit yourselves to your faithful Creator and continue to do what is good. Amen, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these truths. Thank you for Daniel, that he was, what a man. He could look down the corridors of history and see events that historically were proven true. And Lord, it gives us confidence as we look into your word that the things you tell us are true. Now, Lord, give us strength for the times ahead. May we look to you, suffer for your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.